Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Eric Sorensen. Eric, what's going on?
Hey, everybody. I am sitting here trying to get over a cold, slowly but surely. It has been brutally cold in the Northeast here the last week, and it continues. Not that it's the coldest place on earth, but I'm a wimp when it comes to this. So that's what's going on in my neck of the woods. What's happening down in Northwest Arkansas?
Well, can I tell you what it is right now?
I'll
tell you what it is right now. I'm talking about 7 degrees.
Oh, it's that cold in Arkansas right now,
seven
too?
7 degrees.
Oh, so I'm getting no sympathy from you as I complain about the cold, am I?
It's cold, man. It is cold. There was below zero last night. It was -2. That ain't with the wind chill. That's just like straight up -2.
That's wrong. I didn't know it got that cold in Arkansas. I didn't think that was allowed.
It's not supposed to, but it does get cold. We have the whole South is under like this massive cold front right now.
Yeah. It's the same thing up here, and I'm done with it. Done with the weather. I'm done talking about the weather, too. Like, everywhere I go, people are like, cold. Like, yeah, it is. I know. Mm-hmm. And, of course, the first thing I do when you ask me how it is, I'm like, cool. I do the same thing everybody else does.
Yeah. I mean, here, this is true. Anytime that you it's okay. So it's this is a true story. It's nothing to do with anything that we're talking about, but I think you'll like it. It's 7 degrees out. That's cold, bro. I say to somebody, it is freezing out here. And this other guy from New York, it's like, you don't even know, man. What is that?
Of course.
What is that? Like,
because, Dan, we New Yorkers always have to prove that it's always harder in New York.
Like,
you don't even know.
It's so weird because I'm like, I understand if it was like 25 and I'm like, it's cold, bro. You don't even know, man. It's 7. That's cold no matter what. Like, that's
no matter
cold.
Where you're at.
That's cold.
Yes. And here's the thing. You know, New Yorkers, yes, it does get cold up here. But in fact, the Midwest is vastly, vastly worse no matter what time of the winter you go there. So, you know, we can't really boast too much about our toughness when it comes to dealing with this. I will say this, though. The big difference for people living in the city anyway is we walk everywhere. You walk everywhere. You don't drive. And so you don't get into a warmed-up car and you don't walk out of a warmed-up car into a warmed-up building. Like, you're walking miles a day still in this nonsense. And so it makes it feel like it's more in your face all the time.
Yeah. I mean, is it worse than 7 there right now?
No. Same.
Yeah.
Same. You're just walking in it more.
Yeah, I don't go out in it.
Yeah. You have to in the city. You have to walk in it more. That's why people complain.
And you better believe I do start the car up.
Yeah. All right, let's get to this. Let's do this stuff. We have some more important pressing matters to go to get to today.
Well,
we're in Matthew 24.
I think I can tie it in nicely.
Do it.
It's so cold out there, it's going to change my eschatology. That's the great tribulation for sure. 7 degrees, I just can't. Like, I just feel very, very tribuled.
I have no idea how you just did that with that word, but good job. That was good. So we're in a passage that I think for most people, that they interpret to be speaking about the last days of planet Earth, the last days before Jesus comes again. And as we said last week, understanding Matthew 24 verses 3 through 35 that way is an entirely valid understanding and interpretation of this passage. So it's orthodox, it's good, it's fair, it's fine. I tend to take the view that Jesus in Matthew 24 and beyond is answering his disciples' two questions in verse 3. And first, in verses 3 through 35, he is answering the question about what will happen in the immediate context, in other words, with the destruction of the temple, And then after that, he talks about the end of the world. So, but again, either or, we'll sort of go over both interpretations here. So verse 29 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. So this is probably, in this passage, the toughest part for any camp to try and interpret. If you take this passage to be speaking about the very last days of planet Earth, then you have the problem of dealing with that little word immediately at the beginning of verse 29, because immediately seems to be coming right after the description of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Right. If you take this to be something to be in the same context of that, of the destruction of the temple, well, then you have the problem of things like verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Well, doesn't that seem like it's dealing with the end of days? So, Dan, what say you? And then I'll shed some more light on my particular view of how to understand this.
Yeah, I don't think that you can take an overly literal view of this. I think that we're selective sometimes, depending on what our eschatology is, that we want to take things super literal. So, you know, if you look at this or Revelation, and you start saying, well, this part right here is literal. There's going to be like literal two prophets. Oh, there's going to be literal Antichrist, literal whatever it is. And then of course, you know, this dragon is metaphorical and this beast is this. It becomes like very, you get to pick and choose and like build your own eschatology. It's like build a bear for eschatology in there and you just go and put that thing all together.
Sure.
And so I think that I think the safest way to do it is not to take any of this too literally. I don't think like the moon will literally like the stars aren't going to fall out of heaven and like the, and all of this kind of stuff. I don't think that that's what we're waiting for. I think all of this is speaking is all symbolic of other things.
Just to add to that, to connect this, there are many Old Testament allusions with this exact kinds of language that are really describing political powers falling, political powers not having the same sort of, like basically power structures are falling apart. And that is the language of the sun being darkened and the moon, and the stars falling, etc., is meant in, for example, Isaiah chapter 13, and a couple other texts in Isaiah that are specifically talking about politicians and political structures, not literal moon, sun, darkness, that kind of thing.
Yeah, so you can put away your Blood Moon book.
Please put the Blood Moon book away forever.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Yeah, so this is, I mean, if you were to take this to be speaking about the last days, then it tends to be that you see these signs that are being spoken of as being more literal. So you do tend to see the sun being darkened, the moon not getting its light, as being literal things you look for before Jesus comes again. If you take the position that I do, which is that this particular part was fulfilled in the first century, then this is symbolic language for the political structure of the time being shaken and falling. That the powers and principalities of the world by the victory of Jesus Christ is indeed shaking all the power structures of the time, which the temple represented. When you get to verse 30, it says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Important to note that in Greek, it would probably be a better way of translating the word earth to say land. So it's not necessarily universal. So it's speaking specifically about the tribes of Israel that are, and it's hearkening back to a prophecy in Zechariah that I won't go all into now, that basically says they will look on the one whom they have pierced and they will mourn. And then when we get to verse 31, and it says he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call and gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other, that in fact does happen in the New Testament age. That in fact does continue to go on even today. Jesus is doing that. He's doing that now. He's been doing that since the first century, and he's going to continue doing that. So
yeah, I think there's two things that can be said about this that maybe clear this up. One, when you talk about they were looking on him who they pierced and this sort of thing, or they will see the Son of Man and they're going to mourn, right? When the sign of the Son of Man appears, I think you see this. I mean, like I think one of the places you see this most clearly is at Pentecost, where Peter rolls out this sermon and he says, "You killed God."
Yes. Yeah.
And like all these guys are cut to the heart and they're like, "What are we going to do?"
Yeah. And he says, "Come down to the altar and say a prayer."
Yeah, that's what he said.
No, he doesn't. He says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." That's what he says.
We won't go out at that tirade, but and so I think you do have that is, I think that is speaking about things like that of there is a mourning element to realizing like what we've done, and the look on even if it's him just placarding Christ in front of you in a sermon, but to look upon what our sin exactly has wrought, there's some mourning involved there with that realization and with repentance. And the other thing is when it says he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, that word angels is just the word for messenger. I don't think you need to think literal angels. I think you can actually think apostles or preachers in general, that he is sending out his messengers with a loud trumpet. Again, that doesn't need to be this literal trumpet blast, but more like this, like a gunshot at the start of a race, that sort of thing, that it's go time. And that they will gather his elect from the four winds. This is going out and the Great Commission. I think this is all just Great Commission kind of stuff.
Yep. This is what you see at the end of Matthew. It's Matthew's gospel, where it ends with this very specific Great Commission to go out to the ends of the earth, preaching and teaching in his name and baptizing in his name. And so,
and I would argue that Pentecost is that trumpet or that gunshot.
I would say the same thing, or at least I think it's a very strong possibility. Mm. It's important to note here, because I can hear some listeners hearing this right now going, wait, are you saying that like when Jesus, it says he's coming on the clouds, that's not going to happen in the future? No, I absolutely believe that's going to happen in the future. But I believe in this particular passage, he is referring to the destruction of the temple that's happening right then. Why do I keep on going back to this? Because the language of the text is constantly talking about, he uses words like immediately, or in the next passage in verse 34, this generation. So it's very clear he's talking to this group right now. So let me read that, verse 32 through 34. He says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson as soon as its branches becomes tender, or as branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now listen, you will hear preachers do all sorts of hermeneutical gymnastics to try to make those words, "this generation," mean something other than this generation.
Oh, yeah. Mean something other than the people standing right there.
Yes. And I'm here to say it's okay. Again, if you hold to this all being about the last days, it's fair enough. It's orthodox. It's fine. The reason I don't, this particular section, is because the language seems very plain and clear to me. When he says this generation, what he means is, in fact, that generation. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So I think everything that we've gone over is basically talking about the first century. Again, hold to it being about the last days, that's fair game.
Yeah, I think if he would have said, age, you might have something, but he doesn't.
Right, right. So now that we sort of laid that out, like this is my particular view, and I'm not the only one. As a matter of fact, the one of my main contributors to this view is a guy named R.T. France, who wrote the New International Commentary on the New Testament for the Gospel of Matthew. He is not he's not some small potatoes guy. He is quite a revered and renowned scholar of the New Testament, and he really shaped my view on this. So if you want to check that out, you get more in-depth analysis than what we can give here. He's your guide. All right, so now we switch to what I believe is talking about the end times. Yes. What I believe is now talking about the last days in verse 36. There's a but at the beginning. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the word for coming in this passage is the word parousia. It is the word that is always associated with his second coming. The word for coming in the passage we just came from is not that word. It's not parousia. So different usage of language here that Jesus is using. Verse 40. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
You know what I love? It's one of my favorite things. I love it that God refers to himself as a thief. He does it like multiple times.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I'm a thief. How am I coming? Like a thief in the night. Mm-hmm. I'm coming first Advent, Christmas, thief in the night. Second Advent, thief in the night. I come and steal stuff. I steal stuff that doesn't belong to me, namely sin and unrighteousness. It's what he does. I mean, I think like when he's giving an example of him coming, he's like, yeah, if you knew when a thief was coming to break into your house, you get ready. That's how I'm going to be. You're like, what in the world?
Yeah.
It's really great. It's really, there is like this holy thiefness to God.
When you look at the pictures that God uses to display himself throughout all of history, you find that a lot of the time it's not the sort of pure separated pictures you might expect. And thief is maybe the most vivid example of that. Mm-hmm. But I think of also like the prophet Hosea, you know, like where God wants to give a picture of his faithfulness. And so he pictures himself as this guy, Hosea, that's married to this harlot of a wife who keeps on cheating over and over and over and over again. And he's just, the way Hosea is pictured in that book is like this vengeful, almost impotent lover that can't do anything to get his woman to come back. And you're like, Lord, are you sure you want to use Hosea as a picture to describe how you love us?
Yeah, dude. I mean, like, if you knew Hosea, you'd be like, me and you'd be like pulling that dude aside and then being like, listen, dude, you're looking like so weak, man. Like, yeah. Like, it's time to move on. Like, yeah. You got biblical grounds, dude. It's time to bounce, dude. Like, this girl is not, she doesn't love you, dude. And like you, in at some point, you got to stop taking a 2x4 to the head.
Yeah. You got to, you literally, you can't keep on going down to the corner and pushing her into the backseat of your car.
Yeah.
You can't keep on doing that. But why does God use that picture? Because he wants us to understand how drastic and committed his love is for those of us who are just like this harlot. I mean, the same thing in the picture of the thief, he wants us to understand just how unexpected his coming will be. So far from the sort of prophecy charts, again, that you may have been familiar with growing up in church or going to prophecy conferences where you're trying to very carefully outline the events of history in order to determine the precise time or thereabout time that Jesus will come back, Jesus goes out of his way here in verses 36 through 44 to say, you're not going to figure it out. No one. And I looked it up in the Greek. Turns out it literally means no one knows the day or the hour.
Yeah.
Happening, folks.
And just a side note, this doesn't really matter, but it matters if you're listening to Larry Norman's Wish We'd All Been Ready, which is maybe a song I'll bump out with this podcast, not because it's theologically good, because it's not. But it's
I love me some Larry Norman. But though, it's man. A good. But it's, I love it's, Larry Norman.
It sounds good though. It's a nice little song. And you know, hey, it's good to be ready. Jesus absolutely says that it is good to be ready for that. But contrary to that song, I actually will argue that in this particular text, you want to be the one left. When it talks about two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Women grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. Obviously, this is a big. Big rapture verse, you know. So this is the verse that is, you know, it's man, you know. And then all of a sudden, you're going to be standing there with your boy, and bam, he's just going to be gone.
Clothes left there.
Yeah, no, I do not think that is the case at all. In fact, I think that you want to that when God is taking away, I think it's better to be the one left. And so that's my opinion. I don't think it really matters one way or another, unless you're inserting the rapture into this. Then I think that that can be a little bit dangerous because there is some hysteria that goes along with sort of pre-trib rapture views that I think have been at the very least distracting, if not damaging to they're at least at the very least they are it's very much an unnecessary distraction. But my opinion would be. Thief of the night coming, you don't want to be taken away.
Yeah, I'm not sure about that. I just haven't studied it enough from that perspective to really come down either way on this. But I will say this: one thing that I think is abundantly clear from this passage is that this is speaking about the second coming of Jesus, not a distinct rapture.
Right.
And that's now, again, if one holds to a rapture that is distinct from the second coming, I don't think that you're outside of the faith. I don't think that it's beyond the pale of orthodoxy. I think that's fine. But I do think that it is fair to question such a doctrine because such a doctrine, number one, has very little, it has almost no mention in the history of the church until the 1900s, if any. And number two, there just is not strong textual support for this at all coming from any of the New Testament. Even the verses like this one that are supposedly used to be speaking about the rapture just aren't really doing that and have not been seen to be speaking about the rapture until, again, the late 19th century.
Right, right. So I think we're in agreement that... we don't hold to a rapture in the sense that rapture is usually used.
Right.
There's the second coming. That's it. I don't think there's people left behind. I don't subscribe to the left behind eschatology.
No.
Either Kirk Cameron's version or Nicolas Cage's version. I don't think either one of those are either one of those are good.
And frankly, no one in the history of the church subscribed to that theology of the end times until, again, the 19th century.
Yeah. And,
nobody.
It lends itself to so much fear.
Yeah.
Which, again, as we said last episode, is not the point of this.
Right. Yeah, the point is, I mean, if we go on, verse 45, he says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this is, again, to emphasize, this is final judgment language. This is the end of end. And you have that being referenced here. But the point of it is blessing for those who are waiting. Blessing and good things waiting, a kingdom without end, eternal life, no more weeping, no more tears. For those who would sort of abuse their position of power, is what is mentioned here at the end, that's a different story. But ultimately, the end is for our good.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, like, I think it's interesting, too, that what does it mean to be ready? I distinctly remember sitting specifically in youth group, and they would do this thing where, you know, maybe there was a movie that everyone was watching or music that everyone was listening to, and they're like, "Is that what you want to be listening to that when Jesus comes back? You want to be watching that movie when Jesus comes back?" And like, and it's sort of this, and they would use text like this because it's like, you know, he might just show up, right? Yeah. When you're in the middle of your when you're in the middle of a big fat sin, Jesus is going to show up. And one, like, Jesus is probably going to come back in the middle of you sinning. It's probably just the way it is. I think that, like, what's interesting about it is that. And what is readiness look like? Like, what are the things that we should be doing to be a faithful and wise servant? And I think it just has everything to do with your neighbor, man. Like, I think it has everything to do with just, are you loving people? Like, what is it that this guy does when he's like, "Oh, the master's delayed"? He's like beating up
his fellow servants. Yeah,
he's like beating people, like, treating people badly, like. Essentially, it's like this, and I'm not saying this is an easy thing to do, but readiness is equal to, like, hey, man, try to be like a decent person, all right? Try to be like a good friend and a good husband or a good wife and a good father and mother and be a good son or daughter. Like, you're in relationship with other people.
Mm-hmm.
Like, be a decent person.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and ultimately, remember, our readiness is not based on our ability to be ready. Our readiness is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and trusting in his righteousness alone to cover our sins.
Right.
So what makes us ready, in the truest sense of the word, is faith alone. What makes us ready in a sort of a practical daily life sense of the word is getting out there and serving your neighbor. Getting out there and serving your neighbor. I mean, it's both love to God and love to neighbor. It's both commands being fulfilled at the same time, ultimately by Christ, but then on the practical level, to whatever degree by us.
Yeah. I mean, readiness is really living in the freedom of knowing that it's all done.
Mm-hmm.
It's all done. You're good to go. So you don't got to worry about this, which is, Jesus has said over and over again that you don't need to be afraid of this. I've already accomplished it all for you. Therefore, you have radical freedom to just go and love and serve other people. You don't have to worry about is he coming? Is he over there? Is he over there? I heard a guy did some astrology mapping, and I'm pretty sure that the Star of Bethlehem is making a return. Surely that means, I mean, whatever, all of that junk is all a distraction from you loving and serving your neighbor and resting in the finished work of Christ.
Amen and amen to that.
Amen. That's it. We're out of time. We have officially got through Matthew 24. I know that's some different kind of stuff than you're used to. We're getting back into not not completely unrelated. He's going to go parable of some 10 virgins, which has to do with eschatology and stuff as well. But we're getting back into the narrative after that. So I hope you enjoyed this sort of two episode detour.
Excursion.
Yeah, a little detour into some eschatological opinions. Hey, if you're in North Dakota or anywhere around North Dakota, me and Eric are going to be there with Chad Bird, with Chris Roseborough, with Cindy Koch, with Ed Nugent. You should probably come out. Scott Keith's going to be there. We're going to be talking about the Psalms. It's a CHF City event, one day, May 19th. Go over to ChristHoldFast.org. Go over to the City events. Check it out. We really want to hang out with you. You're going to get a lunch. You're going to get a bunch of talks. You're going to get to hang out. Check it out. If you're in North Dakota or anywhere around, or you just want to get in a car, jump on a plane, come hang out with us. We'd love to see you. Eric, we will see you next week.
Sounds good.